Please take your pew Bible from the rack in front of you and turn to page 43 in the New Testament. There we will find the 10th chapter of Mark. We're going to read from the 17th verse through the 31st as our second scripture reading today. And I'd like for you to participate in it. I'd like for you to take the part of Jesus. I'll read the narration and everything else, but you take the part of Jesus. Just read in unison together as we come to those parts. I'll give you a little light guiding as we do it. So let us share together in the Word of God as it comes to us from the 10th chapter of Mark. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these since my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell what you own, and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he had heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were perplexed at these words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." They were greatly astounded and said to one another, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals it is impossible, but not for God. For God, all things are possible." Peter began to say to him, "Look, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the good news, who will not receive 100-fold now in this age, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children, and fields with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us join together now in a moment of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. This is not primarily a story about money. I understand with a title that begins with the word stewardship, you might expect that we will talk a little bit about money, and you'd be right to a point. However, let me point out the second word in the title, redux. It means recovered or brought back. You might be asking, recovered from what? The answer is recovered from the idea that stewardship is only about money, for starters. Now, you know what season it is in the church right now. It is tired preacher joke season. Every year, I tell one of the two jokes. You know them. You've heard them. You can probably tell them to me. I either tell you about Gene Milner at Second Presbyterian Church, whose idea of a stewardship sermon was to climb up into the pulpit and say, "The session has asked me to speak to you about money. I consider the matter handled." Either that, or I try this tired old trope. "Good news. We have all the money we need to run this church. Bad news. It's still in your bank accounts." End of sermon. If money were all we were here to talk about, truly, that could be the end of the sermon. You know that it takes money to run a church, but that's not all we are here to talk about. Money is an aspect of stewardship. It's an important aspect, but it is not the only aspect. We need to take as our starting point to have a conversation about stewardship, though not the concept of stewardship today, but actually the story itself. Because it's very easy to take the Bible and pull from it one or two proof texts and build a case that would cause you to empty your pockets on behalf of the church. But that would not be treating stewardship as being about something other than money. And then, of course, that would not be faithful to what Jesus teaches us. Think of all the proof texts you know. Surely you've heard them. Biblical images often associated with stewardship are that of tithes and first fruits, of widows' mites, and the psalmist's declaration that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. All of these are wonderful images. They're pulled straight from Scripture. They are rich with meaning for our common life together. But typically used to talk about money, they funnel us right back to that mentality that stewardship is first and foremost and only about money. And it's not. Stewardship is about our entire lives. There is not an aspect of Christian life that doesn't come under the concept and further the discipline of stewardship. Given this relationship of stewardship to the Christian life, I take as our text today the assigned gospel lectionary reading, which would seem at the outset to be convenient enough for me because it's certainly about, and at least it appears to be, about money. You read the words of Jesus yourself this morning. A rich person came to Jesus asking what he had to do to inherit eternal life. Jesus replied with portions of the Ten Commandments, interestingly the ones that have to do with living together in community. Don't murder each other, don't steal, don't lie, don't deceive one another, don't dishonor anyone's marriage with adultery, and take care of your parents in their old age. Those are the commandments that have to do with living faithfully together in community. These commandments are about what makes the good life. They are not about grasping at some far-off concept of life after death. Make note of this. When Jesus is asked about eternal life, he responds by talking about life right now. The young man had done all of these things, and the text says that Jesus loved him. This is a good person. If it weren't for the fact that the story tells us that he was rich, we probably wouldn't even think about money in regard to this story. In fact, I suspect we probably think pretty well of this fellow for all of the good he has done in the world, for the faithfulness of his life, until we find out that he doesn't particularly want to give up his stuff. And that's why it's easy to assume that this is a story about money, because the young man doesn't want to give up his stuff. But it's not. A story about a missed opportunity. It's a story about squandering what is offered. And then, as if to make matters worse, Jesus decides that he needs to comment on this particular failure. There's nothing quite like having Jesus comment on your failure to rub salt into the wounds. And yet again, looking at the words that are said, it would seem to make this a story about money, but it still isn't. Even with Jesus' remarks about how hard it is for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of heaven, it is still a story about a missed opportunity. If you look all through the pages of Scripture and everything that Jesus has to say about the kingdom, there's a common thread, and it goes a little bit like this. If you think that you can keep doing things exactly the way you've always done them, then you're not going to find the kingdom, because if that worked, you'd already be there. It's a common thread through what Jesus says. The kingdom of God's all around us, but we don't tend to see it. The kingdom of God is right there to be had, but we tend to miss it because we won't give up what we're holding to so closely. If you think you can exert minimal effort and expect to sort of fall into the kingdom, you're going to miss it, because vocation, the Christian act of following Jesus, requires effort. It requires change and constant seeking. You see, if we strip away from Jesus' words in this story, his words about ritual purity and law keeping, and stick purely with the substance, Jesus seems to be saying that the kingdom of God is hard to get at. It's elusive. It's difficult to find. It's even harder to keep. It's a state of being. It's much more than a commodity. And most importantly, we won't get there on our own. We only get there with God's help. Which, from a practical-minded, nuts-and-bolts, mechanics-of-faith standpoint, is completely unhelpful and probably slightly maddening. At least the Apostle Peter seemed to think so. Years ago, I heard Brian Blunt preaching on this very text, and with a simple change to the tenor of his voice, he changed the way I've read Peter ever since. His response took on a different tone. Brian said, "Look, Lord, we have left everything and followed you." Do you hear the difference? The exasperation, the frustration, the disbelief. Peter says to Jesus, "Look, we have left everything and followed you, and now you tell us it is so hard to get to the kingdom of God that we may as well throw up both hands and walk off. What more do you want?" I wonder sometimes if Peter is alone in this feeling. I don't think so. What about you? Do the demands of discipleship ever seem at times simply to pile up? I imagine that Peter's back talk was born out of just such a frustration. "Lord, we have left everything and followed you. My wife is living with my mother-in-law. What good ever came of that? My boat is in dry dock. My feet are tired. I am hungry. I don't know from day to day where I'm going to sleep. All of these meals and all of these different homes is wreaking havoc with my gut. Jesus, the dog has done his business on the floor. The children are screaming. I forgot to go to the store, and all that is left are Eggo waffles and tuna. Lord, I need a little more from you than a tirade about rich people and the kingdom of God." You ever felt like that? Jesus seems in the moment to sense Peter's need to know that it is worth it, that the end result is going to be worth what he has given up. And so he turns around, and in a brief moment of encouragement, he says to him, "It is worth it. Peter, truly, I tell you, there is no one who has left house and brother or sister or mother or father or children or fields for the sake of the good news who will not receive 100-fold now in this age houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields with persecution, and in the age to come." That's a pretty good deal. 100-fold. That's a pretty good deal if he just would have left out the persecutions. And Brian said that's kind of not like saying "with a cherry on top." You're going to leave your house and family and job and follow Jesus, and you're going to get it all back now and in the kingdom, but there are going to be persecutions along the way. It's going to be worth it, but it's going to be work. This is a costly discipleship. Let me ask you, what is Jesus really saying about money and possessions here? Because, you know, Jesus does talk a lot about stewardship. Actually, if you look through the pages of the gospel, he says a lot about money. Do you know that he talks about money second only to the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God, first in order of priority, and money secondly. I think maybe they're related. I think they're related for the very reason that we see in this story, because it's so hard to let go of what we work so hard to get. And actually, when Jesus is talking all about this money and the things that it leads us to do and the things that prevents us from being able to do, what's interesting is he's not running an annual campaign and building a budget when he's doing it. Have you ever noticed that? Jesus never says anything in the pages of the gospel about running an annual campaign or building a budget. And here's the important part. That's not what we're about either. We will do it because it's good practice. It's the only way we can make plans. But it's not our purpose. The minute that money becomes anything other than a means to an end, a church has a real problem. And let me push that one step further. That's true in your life also. What's true of the church is true for you. You know how Paula Deen always says, "I'm your cook, not your cardiologist"? Well, I'm not saying to you, "I'm your preacher, not your financial planner." Every word I have to say to you, I have to say to myself as well. Because the truth of the matter is, it's easy to get derailed in matters of money around a church. It is so easy. And I want to be very, very clear. You will never hear me preach some nauseating prosperity gospel where I imply that God's intention for humankind is wretched excess, or that if you tithe, God is going to ensure that you get said wretched excess, and that if you pray hard enough, you will be blessed with piles of money. You can find that message somewhere if you want to, but you won't find it here because it's not the gospel. When we talk about stewardship, we are talking about a way of life that is marked by following Jesus. That is what he invites the young man to do. That is what he invites you to do, and that is what he invites me to do. When we think about stewardship as the living out of following Jesus, living fully into that call of Jesus on our lives, that is where some redux can occur. Because if we are honest about our spiritual lives, God is just waiting to strengthen us in them. If we will be honest about where the weaknesses lie in our spiritual lives, we will find sustenance there to help. Think about it across a broad spectrum of points. If we are giving at the level where we care how the money is used, that's great. I don't want to put too fine a point on it, but if your church giving is going to make the difference between whether you vacation in St. Thomas or Fiji this year, that's great, because it means you know what it costs you. But if it makes the difference between whether or not your child gets to have piano lessons or you can fill a prescription, it's too much. Let someone who's going to cancel their trip to Fiji this afternoon carry the weight for you. What Jesus is saying, he says it over and over and over again, is where your money is, your heart will be. But let us press a little bit further. There was a time when, as a preacher, I could reliably say to you, pull out your bank statement and look at it. It'll tell you exactly where your priorities are. And maybe for some of us that's still true, but I don't think it's the major metric anymore. I would say to you, pull out your calendar and look at it, and it will tell you where your priorities are. The biblical image of the steward begins as early as the first words of Genesis, and interestingly, there is nothing there about money. From the very beginning, we are told that the Lord has given dominion over the earth to humankind. And a right understanding of stewardship with regard to creation theology means that God didn't give us that by virtue of our opposable thumbs and the fact that we are able to exercise dominion by force, but rather God gave us that dominion, that responsibility to be the stewards of creation, because we alone among all of creation are made in God's image. Meaning we alone among all creation are made with the image of intentional caretaking and intentional caregiving for what has been made. The story of Genesis, of course, tells us that that dominion was sinfully corrupted with catastrophic results on occasion, but stewardship, rightly understood, recovers what it means to be made in the image of God and entrusted with care, intentional care for what God has made. If you read through the pages of the Bible, the creation narrative unfolds into a deeper narrative where God creates a particular people out of all of the peoples of the earth and calls them into a particular relationship with God, a particular relationship of stewardship of a covenant, so that through these people, through the Hebrew people, through the unfolding of the pages of Scripture, we see how God creates this light for the nations, this mechanism, this family by which God shows the whole world what it means to be a follower of God, to live uniquely in a way that takes seriously the call to stewardship. They are the stewards of the mysteries of faith. In time, from this people that God has crafted, God pulls out one person. God calls out one person, the Christ named Jesus, who is the steward of all creation and all mystery, present even from the beginning, and is the steward of all faithfulness to God. It is to Jesus that we turn our attention with regard to finding our right place in the world. The story of the steward is a grand epic of care, of creation and ourselves, of redemption and a calling, and it is to our whole lives. I am, from time to time, asked what my vision is for the church. And the truth is, my vision for the church is incredibly simple. It is that we be church in the fullest sense of the word. We can drill down a million different ways at that, but we'll always find when we drill down that what it means is following Jesus. That sounds incredibly simple, and at a certain level it is, but at a deeper level it is so not. Could you, with Peter, for instance, make the audacious claim of having pointed your priorities solely and completely toward Jesus? I can't. I'll be perfectly honest with you about it. I am a work in progress, and I expect that most of you are as well. In our progress toward the kingdom, toward an awakening of the understanding of God's presence all around us and what it can mean for our lives, rethinking stewardship is a step. And there are some baby steps along the way toward realizing it. Do you think that stewardship is all about money? Stop. It's about time, caring for the people around you, minimizing the practice of taking more than all our shares. Do you think that stewardship is about giving a pittance and the church is like every other taker with its hands out? Stop. The church is you. The church is us together. Do you think that there are days when you can barely catch a breath and all you want is a break? Then stop. Stewardship for you may begin with your calendar. I think oftentimes when Christians hear the word stewardship, they get hung up on the tithe, and sure, it'd be great if we all truly gave 10%. We'd have to form a committee to give away the money because there'd be more than we'd know what to do with. The truth of the matter is the tithe is an Old Testament temple tax, and it doesn't necessarily work for us in real time. For some people, a tithe is tokenism, and the Lord calls from those folks far more than 10%. Far more than 10%. And for some folks, a tithe, 10% of the income, does indeed make the difference between filling a prescription and getting a piano lesson or not. And then in that case, it is too much, because the church is all of us. We carry with one another. We bear with one another. And so we give in proportion to how we have been blessed. Because the truth is that Christian practice has always been lived faithfully across a spectrum. Because our lives are not identical. That's the truth of stewardship. We live with who we are and where we are and what helps us to embrace wholeness. If money is your weak spot, if you are living right now solely and completely for yourself, following Jesus means looking closely at that. If your weak spot is that you can't catch a breath and you're running ragged and there is no way in the world you define your life as whole right now, then that's your weak spot. And stewardship means attention to that. If there are so many ways that we could parse this out, but really it goes down to living as though Christ calls us to wholeness. Because living in the kingdom is never about guilt or fear or resentment. It's about resuming our place in a creation that God made and called good, and understanding our place as the children that God made to occupy that spot. I really don't like to use stewardship illustrations when I talk about money, because it seems to create the impression that there is a experience that can be normative for everyone with regard to how they handle their faith lives financially faithfully. I don't think that's the case at all. I think it's on a case-by-case basis. I think you need to consider faithfully what God calls you to do. But there is an image that I love. It's one I remind you of periodically. You know it. You see it yourselves. It happens every time we have our annual campaign. It is something we do every year because we do have to get down to the nuts and bolts of what it takes to run the church. We ask the congregation to make pledges. We'll ask you to make a pledge over the next few weeks. And by the way, I don't know how much you pledge. I don't like knowing what congregation members give. Only Joanne Kearns, our treasurer, and God will ultimately know what you give. But here's what is the miracle to me. When the time comes that we make those pledges, we put a basket down here, either on the back of the piano, if we have the foresight to remember to bring out a column, it goes right there. And all of you walk forward and place your pledge cards in that basket. And what I love about it is that I see the broad spectrum of the church together. I see people coming up and making a commitment where husband and wives are holding each of them an edge of the card together, and I know that is a part of their faith life together as a couple. I see children coming up holding their own cards that clearly their parents have given and probably filled out for them, and they place them in the basket. The other thing I love is from time to time I see two people coming along in the line, and I know they don't particularly care for each other. They're disagreeing about the carpet color or something like that, and they come up and they put their pledges in the same basket, committing themselves to the same goal, committing themselves to the same practice. And what I know about this, what I can tell by looking at you, is that when you're making this commitment, you're not making it just to a cause. You're not just making it to the building maintenance and the staff salaries of Morningside Presbyterian Church. You are doing that, but you're doing so much more. What I see is that you are committing yourselves to the kingdom of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.